Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
And the theme of that series is Great Prayers of the Bible. And I was asked to speak on the subject of the great prayers of Joshua and Manoah. And Brother Paul Sain works with that congregation, and it just so happens that tonight Brother Paul Sain will be with us in our summer series. He's going to be speaking on the subject of keeping the lock in wedlock. And I know that Paul has prepared a number of positive things to say about marriage, how to encourage marriage to be long-lasting. And I want to encourage you to be here tonight. I think that you will be uplifted, encouraged, and benefited by the study of marriage and the home. Now this morning, about prayer. Prayer is such an important element in the life of every child of God. It's a privilege that we have to be able to speak to our Maker, to our Creator, to pour out our heart's desire. And as we have studied before, we looked at prayer in the Bible, and we've seen that prayer includes things such as adoration of God, the fact that we praise His holy name. As Jesus said, hallowed be God's name. It involves confession. That is where we give God our sorrow for the sins that we have committed. Then it involves thanksgiving. The fact that we're thankful for the food we eat, the clothes that we wear, but even more importantly, the great and wonderful spiritual blessings which we have in Christ Jesus. And then finally, our supplications. That is where we express our heart's desire to God for various things in life. It may be that we have a sick loved one. It may be that we have someone that we want to intercede on their behalf, but that we pour out our heart's desire. And we had a lesson a few months ago called the Acts of Prayer. But this morning I would like to concentrate on the great prayer of Joshua. Joshua was such a tremendous man in God's scheme of redemption. He fulfilled a great purpose during an important time in the history of God's people. And this morning I'd like to follow a pattern, if you will. I'd like for us to look at four things as we study this great prayer of Joshua. I'd like for us, first of all, to look at the context of the prayer. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Let's look at the background, the details that are found there. Then second of all, I would like for us to look at the character of the person praying. Let's look at the character of Joshua. What kind of man was he? Then I would like for us to concentrate on the content of the prayer. Let's look exactly at what Joshua said and see if maybe that has some application in our prayers as well. And then finally, the culmination of his prayer. How did God answer Joshua after he prayed this prayer? So now let's begin. I will tell you that Wednesday night I spoke on the two prayers. I spoke for 40 minutes and I got about halfway through. So that's the reason why I've separated it, one this week, one next week. And then I'd like for us to try to be a little more detailed as we look at this. The children of Israel, in the context, had just crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. You remember that period of wandering for 40 years when they left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. They wandered throughout that wilderness and then they got to the edge of the Jordan River. Joshua led them across that Jordan River. The very first city they came to was the city of Jericho. And as God had ordered them, they marched around that city 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, those walls fell flat and the children of Israel entered in and conquered the city of Jericho. During that period of instruction in chapter 6 and verse 17 of Joshua, God told them that everything in the city was His. That is, they were devoted to Him. And if they were to take anything, it would be a curse. That is, that did not belong to them. It belonged to God. The very second city they go up against is the little city of Ai. And that is the proper pronunciation. I finally learned this last week how to pronounce that correctly. The city of Ai. And Joshua only sent a small force to go up there, but they turned tail and run because they were routed and defeated severely. Why? Why were they defeated? Because if you go on and read further, there was a man of the camp of Israel by the name of Achan. And as he came to the city of Jericho, later in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20, he said, "When I came, I saw a goodly Babylonish garment, a beautiful robe. He said, I saw a wedge of silver and shekels of gold. He said, I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them." And then you come and hides it in his tent. So we go a little bit further. The hearts of Israel, after this defeat at Ai, were discouraged. They were despondent. They were depressed. They had entered in that land with a tremendous amount of enthusiasm. We're going to conquer. We're going to win. God is going to be with us. They take the great city of Jericho, a great walled city, and here they go to a little small town, and they're defeated. And they don't know what to do. That's the background behind the prayer. In chapter 7 and verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." God was angry, and God, when He gets angry, is going to do something. And He allowed them to be defeated at Ai. Now let's talk about the character of Joshua for just a minute. You know, according to James 5 and verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." When you and I pray, we need to be the kind of people who are righteous of heart, who pray an effectual prayer, pray a fervent prayer. Well, what kind of man was Joshua? Well, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 13 that he was Moses' assistant. You remember when the children of Israel left the Egyptian bondage? They crossed the Red Sea. They came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And when Moses goes up to the mount, we tend to think about him only leaving the camp by himself. But he takes with him Joshua, who is his assistant. As you go further and study about the life of Joshua, when the spies were sent out from Kadesh Barnea, sent up in to spy out the land, 10 of the spies came back and they said, "Oh, we're grasshoppers. Those people who live there are giants. We need to go back to Egypt." But two men, Joshua and Caleb, these two men wholly, that is completely, followed the Lord out of a dedication of heart. After the death of Moses, God chose Joshua to be the leader of His people. He was going to be the one to lead them in to conquer the promised land. Now these words are very important here, so I want you to listen carefully as we read. "So Moses went up with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Notice he was his assistant. When you come to chapter 32, verses 11 and 12, "Surely none of the men who come up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, will see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of the Nun, for they have wholly followed me." I suggest to you that if you and I study our Bibles carefully, you're not going to find any better people among the children of Israel during this time than these two men. Because their trust was completely in God, they believed that they should go up at once, take the land of Canaan. Joshua was a perfect man to lead God's people. Which brings me to the beginning of the book of Joshua, to chapter 1. Listen as I read what God says to Joshua. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people whom I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then I will make you prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, is with you wherever you go. I would dare say that most of us would say God made it clear to Joshua, Joshua, I want you to lead my people according to the book, and wherever you go, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So number one, what's the context? The context is the defeat at Ai. Number two, what is the character? A very faithful and fervent man. Now let's look, number three, at the text of Joshua 7:7-9. Let's look at what he said. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we would have been content to dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Let's look at what he said. Very first thing Joshua asked is, why? Why? In fact, there's two parts to his why. Why give us into the hand of the Amorites? The Amorites were the Canaanites, just one of the groups of the Canaanites. When you go to Joshua 24:15, perhaps the most famous passage from the book of Joshua, he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether your gods your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." God, why are you giving us the Amorites? And then he says, why couldn't we have stayed on the other side of the Jordan? Why couldn't we have been content to live there and dwell there? Why, Lord, are we in this situation? What happened to put us here? Then he's going to ask a second question. What? In fact, there's two parts to this one, too. What shall I say now that Israel has turned its back before its enemies? What am I going to do to motivate this people, to encourage this people, to get them going again? And then number two of the what will you do for your great name's sake? I'd like to explore for just a minute those two separate questions. Let's look first of all at the question of asking why. When man asks why questions, quite often he's blaming God. And I suggest to you there is a hint of this in what Joshua asked. Because you remember God had said to him back in chapter 1, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Why, Lord? If you go to the Bible, Moses asked the why question. As you go further, you'll see Israel ask the why question. As you go further, you'll see Jeremiah ask the why question. And then in Psalm 73, the answer to the why question is given. Let me carry you through these because these are very valuable. Listen to Moses. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. I don't know about you, but the more I read that passage, the more it concerns me about what Moses said. Lord, why did you pick me to go to Pharaoh? Things have gotten worse rather than getting better. Not only has Pharaoh not allowed your people to go, Pharaoh has made their life more miserable. Why, Lord? Listen to Israel in Numbers 14. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our children should become victims. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? Why, Lord? Why did you bring us out here? We thought we were going to the land of milk and honey. And we come out here, and it's desert. There's no food, there's no water, and we're miserable. And people are wanting to kill us all around. Why, Lord? Going to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgment. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Notice that first phrase of this verse. He says, God, you're righteous when I plead with you, but, or yet. If someone says, Tony, you're a good preacher, but. You know what that means? Whatever follows but is going to be, you're really not. God, you're righteous when I plead with you. Yet, the why questions are real serious because they end up blaming God. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. God just gives good gifts. And man sometimes looks in the wrong places. Psalm 73, the writer of the book of Psalms said, but as for me, my steps nearly slip. And then he goes on after he asks all the why questions and he says, if I had spoken thus, I would have been untrue to a generation of your people. In other words, if I had vented, said all the why things that were running through my mind. And you come down to about verses 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Problem is, with our why questions is, we don't see the big picture. God does. And the reason why Joshua asked why was because Joshua didn't see the big picture. Now, let me explore the latter part of that prayer with you. Why to what? The question what indicates that Joshua knows that something has to be done. And so he asks, Lord, what am I going to say? I've got to say something to change these people's disposition. I've got to be able to turn the people around. What a persuasive man Joshua had to be. I can tell you, as one who has to speak every week, it's a difficult task to motivate people. It's a difficult task to take people who are down and depressed and discouraged to encourage them to lift them up. And Joshua understood he's got a job to do. The second thing that he asked is, what is God going to do? He understood that it would have to take deliverance from God for this people to rise above where they are. Now, because I'm running out of time, culmination, God's answer. God's answer to Joshua is very straightforward. Here's his answer. Number one, get up. Look at the text. That's what he tells him to do. Get up, Joshua. Joshua's on his face. He's fallen down. You can't do anything bemoaning your situation. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is our people. Joshua, get up. The second thing God says is Israel has sinned. There's a reason that you're in this situation. There's a reason why you were defeated, A.E. Israel has sinned. And God says, I will not be with you anymore until you correct this matter. You've got a problem. You've got to take care of it. Listen to verse 12 here. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. What they were going to have to do is take stones, and they were going to have to stone the one who was responsible. So they're going to start with the tribe, then they're going to go to the families, and then they're going to go down to the person, and they will end up with a man by the name of Achan. And they will take Achan and stone him because he stole the accursed thing. What was God's message to him? Joshua, you've got a problem to take care of. Get up and take care of it. Don't keep wringing your hands. Don't keep looking and saying, can I do this? Now, I'd like to look at some observations, some lessons from this. People often think that when bad things are happening to them, that God's doing something to them. That's wrong. In fact, when you go to the Bible and you start looking at who is responsible, it's not God. When you go and you find a man suffering intensely like Job, it's not God who's doing that. It's the devil. When you see a man going through all sorts of difficulties and he asks the why question, you understand what I'm saying? The why question? Should man not first look to himself and his own problems? Which brings up number two. People often become discouraged at their own sins. They look at themselves and they realize, I've messed up. I messed up bad. But what do we do when we realize we've sinned? Do we just wring our hands as it appears that Joshua is going to do? What about the suffering of Elijah at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel? After the great feat of conquering the prophets of Baal, he runs to a cave and he starts crying and says, God, it's just me, nobody else but me. And God says, get up, Elijah. I've had 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal nor worshipped him. It's easy to become discouraged, but the key is to get up and go and do something. That brings up number three. When asking the why questions, we must be careful not to blame God because God is not responsible. Next, one should always ask the what must be done in order to correct the matters. And in the Bible, when people become aware of their problems, let me give you a good example. Acts chapter 2. Here's a group of people that they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost. They're there at the temple. They're there for that great feast day. And at the Passover, the previous feast day, there was a man by the name of Jesus who had been crucified. And here are the apostles, and they're standing up and they're explaining who Jesus was and is. And they come to the conclusion, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, verse 36. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You see, people want to know. Acts 16, verse 30. You have the Philippian jailer who sees the doors flung open and all the prisoners running out. And he rushes in to where Paul and Silas are at and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The why question is followed by the what must I do. Prayer is a unique privilege for the child of God. Joshua was privileged to pray. You and I are privileged to pray because God is our Father. There's much in the Bible to be learned from the prayers that were prayed by dedicated people. The more you study them, the more you learn about how to communicate with God. But I want to end our lesson with a question. Now, we know that there are times when friends and family become at odds. And we say, well, they're not on talking terms with one another. That means they don't talk anymore. They don't listen, they don't talk. Are you on talking terms with God? Are you able to bow your head and pour out your heart's desires and wishes to God? Or have you cut yourself off from God? Well, first of all, in order to pray to God, you've got to be one of His children. You can't say, "Our Father which art in heaven," if He's not your Father. And you've got to become one of His children to be able to call Him our Father. You can do that by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing that faith, and being baptized.